Today I'm going to try to get through as much of this chapter as we can. I'm going to be doing a lot of reading if that's the case. So I'm not sure how far I'm going to get today. We're just going to plunge into it. And I am going to make some comments as we go along that pertain to us as a group. I do want to again remind everyone as we begin this part three of the End Time Church. Part three, the End Time Church. And it is chapter four of the prophesied end time. As we continue on in this, I want to encourage people again. We're going to have some sermons coming up talking about some of these things I've already mentioned. I believe I mentioned it last Sabbath. But again, we live in Laodicea, and that should not escape any of us. Brethren, we are down to the wire. We are down to the end here of what the church has done over nearly 2,000 years now. And we need to recognize the seriousness of that, not only the end for the current church in the sense of the way it has functioned over 2,000 years, the last of the last era, speaking of Laodicea. Those battles are still out there. We all have them. And this is not a time to let down. This is a time to do exactly what we're given as far as Paul gave the example of a race. That means a great deal to me because I know what it's like to be in racing. I've always enjoyed it when I was younger in high school and especially in college. And the last part of it is hard. The last part of it is when you've got to pour yourself into it if you really want to do well, even against yourself. You know, if that's part of the reason you're running. When I got to college, that's all I could do because everyone else was so far ahead of me in the 400 meter. We had some colleges we went against, and they would break 50 seconds on the run, and I couldn't quite break that. Anyway, thought I was doing good at 51.3, 51.7. But anyway, they were a lot faster than me, and if you run a 400-meter race and you have someone breaking 50, 49, whatever, you end up quite a ways behind them. It just looks bad. So I can only compete against myself, my own time. Anyway, we're in a race, and we have to fight against ourselves, against our own human nature. We have a battle to fight. And living in Laodicea, it is one of complacency. It's one of a lukewarm spirit. We cannot afford to have that. We cannot afford to go back to sleep, especially in the short time that remains. And so because of what we're getting ready to go into, and I don't want to get into too much of that because of the sermon coming up behind all this, but we really have to be very serious about what we're doing. And we have to ratchet it up a little bit, if you will, a few notches. Not just go along like we are. We cannot, not a one of us, and I hope we get this message today, not a one of us can continue on the way we are right now. That means every one of us. When you're in a race and you're down to the wire because of the short time, the short distance in front of you, in order to make it to the end, you've got to be determined, you've got to be more focused, and you've got to be determined to put more into it. And really, that's where we are. So every one of us has got to have to make changes. And especially if we've been kind of going along beginning to level out a little bit. I know some haven't been doing that. Some of us have. You know, there's a wide gamut of what we've been going through and what we do go through. But no matter, whoever the best of all is, in the sense of what they're doing, must do better. Okay? So that means every one of us has to change. Every one of us has to do better. Every one of us has to put the prod on, so to speak, crying out to God to help us to have more momentum, more desire, more determination to put more into what's in front of us. Because a lot more is going to come your way that you can't even begin to comprehend right now. And because you put more into it, it'll give you more of the burst you need to get through what's ahead. So again, we're very familiar with a lot of these things we're reading through, going through today. And there's always something we can be refreshed in, always something we can pick up even more so to learn, to grow in. And so we have to be careful that we don't become complacent, because we're hearing a lot of the things said in different ways and maybe repeated in different ways. But God wants us to focus upon these things because this is everything about what we need to do in this final push. And a lot of it has to do with our history. So again here, continuing on page 118, the prophesied end time, part three of the end time church. We just completed going through and talking about the brazen serpent and what took place 700 years later. Finally, it was destroyed, but the symbolism is still with us to this day. Things are passed down. And so we go on into a continuation of the story here, realizing that there are many things that have been passed down through history to mankind. I think about being in Rome and seeing what we saw over there and realizing how much has been passed down over the period of time since they've been there, and that great church and what they have done to the world. and the things that have been passed down from generation to generation, mysteries, because there's no biblical evidence, no biblical backing of any of the things they have as a whole. It's just a great mystery, and yet they pass it on down. Now back to our story about the reason the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive and why they lost their identity. God gave them over to the Assyrians to be taken captive around 725 B.C. because they turned away from obedience to his annual Sabbath, the holy days, and the seventh day Sabbath. Those same people are still observing Sunday. You know, it's nothing new. A lot of people think it's because of what the Catholic Church did. They've been doing it long before that, Israelites have, observing Sunday. They started doing it in the northern nation of Israel because of the pagan religions that were around them and those things they adopted, going on in the story. They began this tradition long ago, long before they were taken captive by the Assyrians. And where are these people today? That's part of the key of David, of what the key of David reveals. There is much more to this subject. Mr. Armstrong wrote a book entitled The United States and Britain in Prophecy that covers this thoroughly. Perhaps you can find a copy on the Internet. Several organizations offer this over the Internet. It can be read online or downloaded, but again, a word of caution. These organizations offering his works have fallen away from the truths that God delivered to them through his end-time Elijah, although many claim to follow those same beliefs. Learn what you can from the books of Herbert W. Armstrong, but be wary of those who claim to follow his teachings. Instead, listen closely to those two witnesses that will come on the scene. You know, again, we have to realize where we are. Something came up over in Europe about baptism. Questions were asked about baptism, about how people are going to be baptized during the last 3.5 years. And it was there that, in that respect, that God has made it abundantly clear, as a whole, there will not be baptisms during the last 3.5 years. Shouldn't be a shock to us. As a whole, there will be no baptisms over the 3.5 years. What is the purpose of being baptized? The purpose of being baptized is to come into the church so that you can begin to grow. Baptism is not just baptism for the sake of repentance. Baptism is to be forgiven of your sins so that you can have hands laid upon you to receive the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit. Why? So that you can begin to grow spiritually. What do you need to grow spiritually? You need what we have today. Sabbath services, week by week by week. You need holy day services every year. And they will not have them. So what would it be like to be impregnated with God's Spirit and not to be fed? What would it be like for a baby in a womb, you know, to begin growth and all of a sudden have the blood cut off, the umbilical cord squeezed? Couldn't grow, couldn't develop. It is not God's purpose, brethren, to call people into the church in the sense during the 3.5 years. They don't have a church to come into. They're going to begin to be called, they're going to begin to be drawn, but they don't have the ability to attend Sabbath services in the sense of being able to be a part of the church. It's going to be hard enough for those of you who are baptized to come through that period of time. But God will take care of those who are baptized ahead of time. So there really are just a few that are going to continue to be baptized between now and the time of the Great Tribulation. And so I've wondered about that myself. Who's going to be baptizing everyone? Because to receive the impregnation of God's Spirit, God has shown us the example in Scripture that it should come through the ministry. Why? To point people to the ministry. Why? So they know where they're taught and trained. It's through God's ministry. That's how they that's how they're taught. That's how we receive. That's why we, when we are something as basic and as simple as anointing, where do you go? We go to the ministry. Why? Because it teaches us how God's working with us. You know, that's the purpose of it. It's a matter of obedience to God. It's a matter of recognizing that there is structure and so forth in God's church of a way that He teaches, molds, and fashions us. But those times are going to be different. You know, the only example in the Bible of individuals that received the Holy Spirit in that respect as a whole were some Gentiles before they had hands laid upon them. But the apostles then went ahead and went through the ceremony afterwards. And that was primarily to teach the church that God is going to the Gentiles. Don't deny my people. They are mine. So who can deny them, you know, that they are a part of the body? But as a whole ever since, and there is one other example I think that also needs to be brought up at this time, that we talked about over there. That was Mr. Armstrong. People look at that and say, oh, he wasn't even baptized by anyone in the church. That's right. Do you know why? He couldn't be. There wasn't a minister in the church who was being led by God's Spirit. They were already at a point where they had died out. And so they did not have God's Spirit dwelling in them. So they could not be His teacher. He was not being pointed to them as His teacher. God was His teacher. Very unique. Mr. Armstrong was unique in that, you see, because of the disruption in time of what happened to the Sardis church. We came to a point in time where the church was dying, where the doctrines were dying out. We came to a point in time where God revived the church and stirred up Mr. Armstrong with the truth as we read last Sabbath. So, you know, it's an amazing thing how God continues to reveal to us where we are, helps us to better understand things of why things are the way they are. What is the purpose of being baptized in the first place? What is the purpose of being impregnated with His Holy Spirit? So we need to realize, brother, that we're coming to a point in time where many people are going to begin coming along, and there's going to be a period of time before the Great Tribulation that they'll not be baptized either. They're being drawn. They'll be drawn over a period of ever how long they live. As a whole, if they're responding to God properly and God intervenes in their life, they're going to be able to come through that 3.5 years of tribulation. Maybe 6 months before that, there won't be another baptism. I don't know yet, but I know it's going to happen before the tribulation strikes, that there'll come a stop to all baptisms. There is no purpose in it. See? That sometimes we can have those Protestant ideas or feelings that, oh, they've, you know, if they come to repentance, they've got to be able to be baptized quickly because why? What is the purpose? You know, is it so they can be in the first resurrection? Ah, no. See, that's not the purpose. So people are being drawn into the church, and to be drawn into the church, you know, many people in the church, there are different situations that have happened to people where people, God drew them over a long period of time to bring them through different situations, to teach various things, and finally then, you know, able to be baptized. It's not something God has to do to an individual quickly, immediately, but there are a few that will happen to before we get to that point in time, but not many more. I want to go into the next sermon series, but I can't. Let's continue on in the book. God purposed that the people of the northern kingdom of Israel would lose their identity until the end time because of their disobedience concerning His Sabbaths. This is an awesome thing to understand. Going on. Will you learn from the lesson of history and begin to heal the breach by repenting and turning to obedience of God's Sabbaths? Those 10 tribes that grew into several million in the kingdom of Israel subsequently migrated from the place they were taken captive. There are some very specific end-time prophecies that pertain to the 2 tribes that descended from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. The tribe of Manasseh is the United States of America. Ephraim is the United Kingdom and her Commonwealth of Nations. Joseph consists of the English-speaking nations of today. They are the largest constituents of the northern kingdom of Israel. These nations are more Israelite than the actual nation of Israel today. And the rest of the lost 10 tribes, they're scattered throughout the western part of Western Europe. The modern-day nation of Israel is that southern kingdom of Judah, Jewish. It was never a part of the northern Old Testament nation of Israel. Is it any wonder that there has always been a closer affinity among the brothers of Israel than any other nations? You know, it's a marvel. You know, the affinity the United States, Great Britain, more so the United States, has had with Israel and some of those Western nations of Europe than the rest of the world. It's an awesome thing. Going on, even in modern times, who stands out as having the greatest affinity with the nations of Israel? It is the United States. And you talk about modern nations of Israel. The very nation that God prophesied long ago would become the single greatest nation the world has ever known in the end time. The news of this ancestry was not received with excitement and gratitude, but with disdain and bitter denial. That was witnessed by the dismal response from more than 5 million copies in English, in the English language alone, of the United States and Britain in Prophecy. You realize that many books went out, the United States and Britain in Prophecy? Well, you did if you read the book. 5 million. 5 million copies. Incredible how many went out. But again, people aren't too excited about it when they read it. Some are, you know, they wonder. But again, of the United States and Britain in Prophecy that were distributed since its first printing back in 1942, people didn't celebrate their roots then, they still haven't. But in time, all will. Israel is filled with pride. But God is going to humble the modern-day nations of Israel to get rid of that pride. The United States, standing haughtily and defiant before God, is proof of that pride. And, along with all the modern-day nations of Israel, God then will humble the rest of the world. End-time prophecy, and many of the things that can be learned through the Key of David, led to understanding that the modern-day nations of Israel will begin suffering first in the time of great tribulation that is about to come on this earth. If you are part of one of those countries, then you can know that this tribulation will begin with you. Expect it. Prepare for it. Seek God to deliver you speedily. You know, people as a whole, they don't until it happens. People can't believe. Even for us, it's difficult to believe where we are. That's why I put down here in my notes here about the new book. This last week, it changes as far as the title is concerned just a little bit. It was entitled God's Final Witness. It still is, but right now there's a date in front of it. 2008, hyphen, God's Final Witness. Brother, that's where we are. And there are going to be those saying, oh, 1975 in prophecy, I lived through that one, or I read about that one. Yeah, it's true. Going on. It's going to test us. What do we believe? Where do we stand? Because as to how much you believe, brethren, it really reflects or will determine a great deal as to how we respond, especially in the next sermon or the sermon series, whatever it turns out to be, as to how much we put into the time in front of us, as to how we put time in front of us, how we deal with it, whether we really make some great changes in our own lives and draw closer to God. Going on, in the story of these Old Testament nations of Judah and Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah was also taken captive, but they did not lose their identity. God allowed Babylon to take Judah captive for 70 years for their disobedience. This was shortly after 600 B.C., 585 and through there, quite a few different invasions. But the house of Judah never turned from obedience of the annual weekly Sabbath. They polluted them and so forth, but the Jews have always kept the seventh day. You know, amazing. The rest of Israel didn't. That's why they lost their identity. That's why they became known as the Lost Ten Tribes, because they would not continue to obey God in those things. Going on. This is the reason God let them retain their identity. The Jewish people have always known their identity, and they still hold to the Sabbath. But the house of Israel does not know who they are because they turn from God's Sabbaths even to this very day. Under the section entitled Christ Coming to an Existing Throne. More truth concerning the coming of the Messiah can be learned from the Key of David. A prophetic pronouncement was given to Mary concerning the son she was going to give birth. Notice it. This is out of Luke 1, 31 through 32. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. You know, I go through and read things like this, and I think, this is before we had the sermons last feast, and I think how these things should jump out at us even more now, how much clearer they should be to us of what was being said, to whom and so forth, and even how sometimes these things are stated. So again, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, because he came from the lineage of David, and the prophecies that were given to David, the promises that were given to him, and so forth. We're about Jesus Christ. Going on in the book. The throne of David at this time was not in Judah, since it ceased to reign over the house of Judah nearly 600 years earlier, when the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was taken captive into Babylon and all his sons were killed. Jeconiah, another king of Judah, had previously been taken to Babylon as prisoner, yet he continued to live after Zedekiah died. However, his sons never reigned over the nation of Judah. After the nation was conquered, God foretold what would happen to this line of kings. It's an amazing thing. Zedekiah, all his sons were killed. He was the last one. But one had been taken previous to that, and that was Jeconiah. Jeconiah was taken captive before Zedekiah and his sons, but none of his sons, the point being, none of his sons ever reigned over Judah. And so here's the prophecy out of Jeremiah 22. As I live, says the Eternal, though Kaniah, who is Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, as he was also called, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face you fear, of those you fear, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So again, going on here, God declared concerning Jeconiah that he was removing the crown, overturning the throne to another branch of Judah's family. And this is Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says the Eternal, write you this man childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. And so again, just listening to this, it might be difficult to understand what's going on, but again, God making it very clear some things that were to take place and how the lineage of Judah, or over of Judah, through or from King David, from the time of King David, how it would continue on, who it would not continue on through, and left some things a little bit out there to where people don't understand what took place then. It's easy to lose the story. Going on in the book, it is a long, detailed story. A great commission was given to the prophet Jeremiah. He was to have a direct part in the throne being overturned from ruling over the house of Judah to reigning over the house of Israel. There was going to be a change made, just like this day. You know, those who rule in Great Britain, they're Jewish, but it's reigning over a part of Israel. Before that, before this time here, talking about what happened, David's throne only reigned over the kingdom of Judah and Judah only. Going on, remember that at this time Israel had already been taken captive into Europe. God proclaimed powerfully and repeatedly the importance of this throne that could never end. That was the point. God said that David's throne would never end, that it was going to continue on. He promised a Messiah that was going to come out of David's loins, through time, in other words, in his lineage. And he would sit upon this throne, this very throne that would never end. And so God's promise that God is God and able to perform what he says, it has to be existing to this day. And that's the point of this that people don't understand. God began, going on in the book, God began these prophetic proclamations long before Israel became a nation to the north of the nation of Judah. And this is out of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the Jews. In other words, there's going to be a lineage that continues on. And it can only be Jewish people who are descended of David when it comes right down to it in the bottom line. So again here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the Jews, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, speaking of the Messiah, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Unto the Messiah, unto Christ. So going on, as Jacob, who's, there are so many things out there today that cause doubt in people's minds. Someone here recently, I heard of some sermon that someone gave in one of the large groups. Was it the largest group? Yeah. About Job. That it's a nice story, but Job may not have really lived. Well, that's what the Protestants do concerning the flood and Noah, or concerning Adam and Eve, or different stories you read in the Bible. It's like, these are nice stories, but maybe they never really lived. They're just stories so you can learn lessons from, and you think, yeah, what do you learn from that? The more you take away from it, from the Word of God, and from what is true. But, here's one that's very powerful, because the things that God promised about the Messiah, things he promised to King David, and the evidence is still with us to this day. It is an awesome, to me, an incredibly awesome story. going on. As Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel, was about to die, he called his 12 sons together and passed along to them the prophecy from God. This prophecy would come to pass in their specific genealogies, in their peoples, all the way to the end time and the coming of God's kingdom. The birthright promises were passed down through Joseph, through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But the scepter promises came through Judah. So there were physical promises of prosperity, of birthright promises that were given through Joseph, in other words, in time through his two sons, through Great Britain in time, and then through the United States, who's Manasseh, that would lead right up to the very end of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the scepter promises of rulership that would continue on through Jewish people, through Judah. Going on in the book, it was through Judah, the Jews, that a ruling line of kings would come, leading up to the very King of Kings, who was of that same lineage, as far as that which is physical is concerned. The scepter, the promise of the Messiah and of grace, was passed through the Jews. Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, was Jewish, and was a descendant of King David. Then in Psalms 89, verse 3, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. God means what he says. He said, I'll build up your throne to all generations. God not only declared that the scepter would never leave Judah, but he said it would be established through David unto all generations. That means that if God is all-powerful and his word is true, then the throne of David could never cease. Again, speaking of David, God says in Psalm 89, verse 29, my mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And the word seed here concerning David is properly translated in the Moffat translation in modern English as dynasty. The Revised Standard Version translates it as his, David's, lion. Line, L-I-N-E. That is, a continuous line or succession of sons, generation after generation. It wasn't always sons either, in order to continue on. Going on, God even declared these things more powerfully by saying, and this is Jeremiah 33, thus says the Eternal, if you can break my covenant by the day, this is an awesome thing that God said, if you can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, so that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have his son to reign upon his throne. It's pretty powerful what God had to say. Going on in the book, in other words, if you can stop the earth from turning on its axis, or if you can remove the sun, moon, and stars from the heaven, then and only then will anyone be able to prevent God from keeping his covenant to maintain continuously through all generations forever a throne of rulership from the time of David to the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Now, they might not always been recognized as sitting upon the throne, you know, the children and so forth, and different gaps of time that took place, but they were always alive and they were always there, and as far as God is concerned, they were the rulers. Continuing on in the book. But as we have seen, that throne ceased to reign over Judah when the tribe was taken into captivity, when that tribe was taken into captivity in Babylon. What about God's promise? The story is long and somewhat complicated, but most won't believe it anyway. The prophet Jeremiah fled, along with some of the daughters of Zedekiah. You know, the sons were killed, but the daughters were not. And so he fled with some of the daughters of Zedekiah in the falling of the kingdom of Judah. They traveled to a part of the world that was far away from the troubles of those times. Today, it's called Ireland. Though times be muddled in history, the tribe of Judah continued to reign, but not over the house of Judah. Eventually, a people migrated through Europe who were known as Saxons. This part of the world has had a long line of kings and queens throughout history. Though they have not always known it or admitted it, those who ruled were of Judah. They were Jewish. This line of kings, through whom the scepter promise was given, now reigned over a people that had long before been taken into captivity by Assyria. These Saxons were none other than the sons of Isaac, Isaac's sons, since the Assyrian influence of dropping the sound of I left the identity of Saxons by sound. Does this knowledge please the people of Europe? Is the United Kingdom pleased for those of the royal family that are directly descended from King David through the last king of Judah, Zedekiah? You know the answer. But these same people bear a name that clearly identifies who they are. Even the word British declares who they are. You know, that's amazing when you read things like this. It doesn't prove anything by themselves, but we know what is true. You know, we see those things, we know they're true. We recognize it, and it's exciting to be able to go back through these things that God is going to make abundantly clear later on. But again, even the word British declares who they are, although they have not remained true to their name. On the contrary, they deny it. They are Israelite, but not of Judah. They are one of the lost 10 tribes that was taken into captivity, but those who are reigning are of Judah. The house of Israel is the covenant people. The Hebrew word for covenant, berith, or B-R-I-T-H, is pronounced as brit. Ish in Hebrew means man or people. Isn't that amazing? British. A stone believed to have come to Ireland long ago with a prophet is called Lyall Fail, or Stone of Destiny. Many of the kings in the history of Ireland, Scotland, and England have been coronated sitting over that very stone, including the present-day queen, Queen Elizabeth. That's how she is coronated. All the coronations used to take place on this particular throne, and the stone was in the very bottom of it. Pictures of it, you know, still pictures exist to this day. Stone isn't there any longer, but because of things like this, because of Mr. Armstrong and so forth, somebody has the picture. The world has that picture. Very good, yeah. There's that picture of the throne itself, the old throne with the stone underneath it. It is that stone. It's been carried by these people all that time. Some of them might want to see that afterwards. Amazing. Okay. You have another one?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, very good. Thank you. Although the sign and then the stone itself have been removed in recent years, there was a stone resting within and under the coronation seat in Westminster Abbey, with a sign that once read, Jacob's Pillar Stone. Isn't that amazing? And frankly, until British Israelism got a bit of a boost in the arm, because there are those societies and whatever who believe these things, because of Mr. Armstrong and what he taught and so forth, and on so many, you take 5 million booklets of the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy that went into the world, a lot of those went into Great Britain. Doesn't fare well in that country when people have to begin to address who they really are, or that those who are ruling over them are Jewish. You know, people don't get excited about the Jews, you know, especially that the Jews are ruling over them. So they took away the sign that said Jacob's Pillar Stone, and they've even moved the stone now. But anyway, going on in the book, yes, it is that same stone, Lyall Fail, the Stone of Destiny, that was also identified as Jacob's Pillar Stone. You know, you think of that. Awesome to understand that somewhere, that through time, you know, as much and more so than a brazen serpent upon a pole, that they could have taken a stone a long time ago that Jacob had a dream upon as a pillow, you know, and rested there, and that stone cut out talking about things that would happen in the future, you know. And that very stone then transported along, and every king, every queen over Israel, who is Jewish, has been coronated on top of that, sitting on top of that, going on a continuous line of royalty. Well, not necessarily everyone on top of it, but most of them have been. A continuous line of royalty of the tribe of Judah has continued to reign from the time of King David until now. It has never ended, just as God said. It is the throne that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will overturn once more when it's turned over to Him, when He comes to rule the whole world in the kingdom of God. That's what the prophecies are all about. And God said, unless you can stop the sun from shining, unless you can stop the earth on its axis and prevent day and night, it's going to be accomplished. And God has accomplished it. As we read in chapter 1, on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., Peter preached to the people from different psalms written by David, and he also tied in familiar prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah. At one point, he explained, this is in Acts 2:30, "Therefore, being a prophet," speaking of David, who was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," in other words, a descendant of David, "according to the flesh, he," God, "would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his," David's throne, "on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption." You know, 3 days and three nights. In other words, the body didn't decay. It's what was promised. Going on in the book, "It's an incredible thing to understand that God has been working over the centuries to one day give mankind a righteous kingdom that is ruled by the Messiah, Jesus the Christ." Going on in the next section, more revelation to Philadelphia. As we return to the story flow of God's message to the Philadelphia era, we come to a verse that tells of an incredible revelation that God made known to Mr. Armstrong, a most profound truth restored to the church. Traditional Christianity has no understanding whatever of why man was put on this earth. The most they seem to know is that man can live beyond this physical life. But for what purpose? They believe that the life man has is an immortal soul. This is totally contrary to all biblical teaching. Yet man teaches such foolishness because he does not know the great purpose for which he was created. Many of the world's religions teach that man is to attain to a higher life. Many believe this life is a kind of euphoric bliss, whether it be in heaven or some other place of eternal existence. It isn't clear what anyone will be doing, but somehow there's still going to be some kind of continuing life, perhaps drifting around with heavenly clouds, hearing angelic music, or looking on the face of some kind of God for all eternity. Does that sound exciting? Well, it doesn't sound exciting. On the contrary, most religions have painted a picture of life after death that sounds kind of scary. It sounds more like stories of being on some hallucinogenic drug, drifting around in some kind of colorful bliss with a numb mind, not really accomplishing anything, just drifting through time and space with no suffering or pain, surrounded by some kind of imagined beauty. That's scary. And it is. It is. If that were the way God was, if that's what there, I would rather die for all eternity. There are many things that the world teaches that I long ago chose. I'd rather die for all eternity than to have that. Who would want that? And yet the world, people think, what do they think? They don't think. That's the problem. Anyway, that's scary. God is not like that. God has great things planned for mankind. You see what Satan has done? That's why I think about some of what we saw in Rome. To think of what Satan has done, that being how he's deceived minds of people, hurt people. You know, generation after generation, all mankind has been deceived by that being, held in deception, held captive. And made God look perverted. Made God's ways look distorted and perverted. This is perverted. To think that what you're going to attain to, why would he do that? He has fun doing it because he's perverted. His mind is perverted and distorted. And he gets a charge. He gets his kicks out of. He gets his enjoyment out of trying to have control over human beings, say, over mankind. What a sick mind. Going on. Let's notice more of that message to Philadelphia. Revelation 3 and verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." This verse does not mean a race of people. This has nothing to do with someone claiming to be Jewish. How many people have you known who claim they are Jewish who actually are not? There are some who want to be of a Jewish religion, maybe. For whatever reasons. Anyway, this verse is speaking of those who claim to be religious, a spiritual Jew. You know, I think about some of these things, and I think of those who fought against the church. I think, because especially being in the South, maybe being in Texas for a time in Big Sandy and so forth, and then living down there for about 6-7 years, a little beyond that, I guess, about 8 years by the time we went to West Texas in the ministry. But I think of different churches, the Church of Christ, the Baptist Church, who hated our guts, you know, hated things Mr. Armstrong wrote literature themselves against the church, against Mr. Armstrong, because they so hated it, would come into grocery stores, and when they find the plain truth, weren't satisfied with dumping the plain truths out, they'd take the stands out back and smash them, jump all over them, trying to ruin them, and throw them in the bins out back. They were so enraged by some of the things that Mr. Armstrong said and taught, by the truth, frankly, because it was exposing them for the lies they have and for the falsehoods in them. And people can't take that, just like I got an email here this morning, looked at, you know, from that group that I mentioned, one group, and this fellow is he's eaten up inside. He's so filled with bitterness, and he wishes me peace and that God would reveal to me what is true, you know, and yet he's not going to jump all over me or chase me or correct me, and that's all he does, you know, because he's so eaten up inside, and he's eaten up because of they're keeping Pentecost every once in a while on the wrong day, the wrong week. You know, because every once in a while they don't count it properly. And so he's all upset about Pentecost. And we understand Pentecost, and we believe Pentecost, and you don't understand it, you don't get it. And you think, well, why tell me? I'm not going to change. Why waste your time telling me? Because they're stirred up inside. They don't know what stirs them up inside. It isn't God. And so even here, you know, prophecy or something written toward Philadelphia, those who say they are Jews, there are others who claim they're Jews spiritually. And they're the most dangerous kind. I'm not talking about traditional Christianity. The most dangerous kind are those who have known the truth. It is a greater danger to the world what has taken place in the church at this end time. Thankfully, God isn't going to allow it to last long. What took several hundreds of years to do, the church has managed to do in less than 10. The church that was scattered. Incredible. Because of the power of media, because of the power of communication today, the ability to get out a message, and the power in those things is far more dangerous than we recognize. And that's why the warning was given in the book. Be careful of those. Read the books of Mr. Armstrong, but be careful of them and what you read. I think of one individual in the Northeast who went with a large group because their feeling was, you know, we've got to have some place to go to Sabbath services, and I guess just listening at home or listening on a computer or maybe meeting with one or two or three or four others just wasn't quite good enough. Haven't heard from them for a long time because I know what happened to them. They were lulled to sleep spiritually. So, there are far greater danger to people being drawn. So, that's why God has to chasten powerfully and mightily when he does it to help people to be able to even discern a difference between the church that was scattered and all the groups that are out there. And that's what's going to have to take place. There can't be any other way of doing it because it has to become abundantly clear where God is and where God is not. You know? And if people want to hold on to some of those things, sometimes we don't realize the power that's there to deceive, because they can do far greater damage. Someone with the truth, the ability to twist the truth, can be far more dangerous than someone who's just deep in deception and living total lies. The Trinity, you know, some of those kinds of things. When time comes to expose those, not hard, but someone that claims to have the Sabbath, the holy days, teaches things about the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. I don't know if we grasp how dangerous that can be when it's not taught by God, by God's Spirit. So, how harmful that can be. Going on in the book, this is the same kind of thing that Paul was explaining to the Gentiles when he said, this is Romans 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." So what do you think Philadelphia, the message of Philadelphia and Mr. Armstrong was about? Was it more about those of traditional Christianity? Or was it about those who claimed to be a spiritual Jew, who were of the church? All those who fought him, who were actually fighting God, but they didn't understand that. All those ministers, all those different ones through time, evangelists and so forth, while Mr. Armstrong was still alive, who fought and resisted the truth, who led churches out after them, or, you know, different areas. I think of what happened in Washington, D.C., in Hawaii, in different places where entire churches left because they were fed garbage over a period of time. See, because they were cut off from headquarters, well, they weren't cut off from headquarters, but there wasn't the ability. You know, Mr. Armstrong did not have the ability to know what ministers and some district supervisors and so forth, what they were teaching, what some different ministers. You can't have full control of those things. You can't fully know those things. And by the time some of them did the teaching they did, it was too late. The people's minds were polluted. They were turned against the truth. They were turned against Mr. Armstrong. And not knowing, they were actually being turned against God. And so incredible damage was done. Those things happened in 74 and 75. And then things happened in the late 70s. And things happened in the 80s. You know, less than the 80s, thankfully. Because God stirred up Mr. Armstrong so much and gave him great power to teach and to preach again, as he talked about putting the church back on the right track. Today, you know, hadn't been on a track, period, as far as what was scattered in the last 10 years, except for what God's doing now, in a very small way for a small group. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. It's not about what's physical, it's about what's spiritual. Paul was explaining that it is not a matter of race, but a matter of the spirit. See, this is written more in many respects here for the world, for people who have no understanding. For us, we're able to take it a step farther because of our understanding, what God has given to us. God is concerned with the attitude and spirit of those who are in the church. Righteousness and grace is not a matter of right by race, but a matter of a repentant and a converted spirit, attitude, and heart. This part of the message to Philadelphia concerns the strong opposition they would receive. Those who claim to be religious, whether they were part of traditional Christianity or claiming to be part of the true church, were actually in opposition to the truth that God was restoring to the church through his servant Herbert W. Armstrong. This opposition was powerful and will be discussed in more detail later. But the main thrust of this verse involves a great truth that God revealed to Mr. Armstrong. Most people read over a verse like this, not stopping to ask an obvious question. How could anyone allow someone to come and worship before their feet? Well, as it says there, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet. How was such a thing possible with God? Scripture is very clear from beginning to end that only God can be worshipped. So how is it possible that God would record something of such magnitude about Mr. Armstrong and other faithful brethren in the Philadelphia era? And this question is one of the most incredible truths God restored to Mr. Armstrong. It is all about the very purpose of man's existence on earth. King David asked the question in Psalms, and we've read this many a time, but it better be deeply embedded in our being, because it is awesome, it is powerful, brethren. See, it's easy for us to begin to take things for granted because we're physical and we have to fight against being physical and not being moved and motivated by things that God gives because they become so much a part of us. That's exactly what happened to the church. And we cannot allow those things to be repeated in our lives because we see things, because they're so clear to us. We must hunger and ask God to stir us by His Spirit. When I consider your heavens, Psalm 8, verse 3, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I'm excited about this next book coming out because we go into there's more detail about some of this and this process and what God is doing. And it is awesomely inspiring and incredible what God has given to mankind to know and to understand about what he's doing and what his purpose is. And sometimes what we begin to take for granted that is so dangerous to us as physical human beings. Going on, this is the very question David was addressing. He goes on to answer it, but people still do not understand. David's question is already addressed by Paul in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Paul has been explaining to a Jewish audience the importance of the plan God is working out on this earth and how it focuses first and foremost on Jesus Christ. Let's go back to see the beginning of the story as Paul is telling it. This is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. God, who at various times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You know, y'all think about reading that and I think, through whom he made the worlds. See? And I think about the sermons we've had and how it's so easy to misread this in times past. Let's go on. Paul simply begins by explaining that God had spoken to their forefathers at different times and in different ways through all the prophets, but has now chosen to speak through his own Son. Paul also said that God's Son has spoken to them in the last days. He was referring to the end time at the end of 6,000 years. By this time, 4,000 years of man had already passed. In God's plan, 2,000 years of man's self-rule were yet to follow. This past 2,000 years of the church has been the last days. Two-thirds of man's time was now past. The last third remained that would lead to the very end. Paul said that God's Son had been appointed heir of all things. And all things scripturally means everything that God has created throughout the universe, everything that is of God the Father. But he also explained something else that people do not understand. He said that God had made the world through Jesus Christ. This is speaking of ages through time, not physical worlds. In other words, God's plan for his creation centers around his purpose being worked out in and through Jesus Christ. That's why I marvel at everything. Everything starts with, focuses upon Jesus Christ, and everything is accomplished in and through him. It's an awesome plan. It is through Jesus Christ that man can enter into a relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. It is through Jesus Christ that his life and that of the Father can begin to dwell in man to bring about a complete change and transformation of heart and spirit so that man can become at one with God. It is through Jesus Christ that man can eventually be changed from mortal to immortal in a resurrection. It is in the age to come that mankind can enter into the kingdom of God to share in the reign of Jesus Christ. These are the very things Paul is explaining. So in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's about everything that God accomplished in and through his Son. Paul makes it clear, going on, that it is through God's own Son that our sins can be purged and that Christ now sits in the very right hand of God Almighty in heaven. And then verses going on, Hebrews 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance. You know, I think of what would be the purpose of these things? What is the magnitude, what is the depth of these things if he were God before? Because now by inheritance, big deal. When he had more before. And we missed the point. He wasn't before. We used to miss it. We didn't understand, could not appreciate the greater fullness of what God has been doing and what God's plan has been about. So again, being made so much better than the angels. Doesn't say that he was before. What would be the purpose of it all? Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. He's obtained that. Why? Going on. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He never had a son. He never had anyone in his family, an Elohim. It's exciting. Exciting to God. And the addition of 144,000 is a great step ahead again in that which is extremely exciting to God because we're getting so close to that point. And again, when he brings in the first begotten in the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. The story being told is that of the Son of God has been made greater than the angels. The angels are to worship him as they would worship the Father because the Son is God. Of the God family, on the God plane, of the God realm, of the God kingdom. He is separate and distinct as the Son. He has been resurrected from the realm of physical man to the spirit realm of God, which is above the angelic realm, the angelic kingdom. Angels were created, not begotten. When a child is begotten in the womb, it grows until it can finally be born into the world as a physical human being, just like its parents. This is a story of God to mankind, It is a story that traditional Christianity has never understood. No one in traditional Christianity has ever understood any close resemblance to this. The Jews of Christ's time did not understand this teaching. Even Nicodemus, a leader and teacher among the Jews, who had a more receptive spirit, did not understand what Jesus told him. John 3:3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Today, far too many are deceived into believing that to be born again is some kind of religious experience and acceptance of Jesus Christ. It's like this euphoric state, you know, of drifting around in heaven. You know, it just isn't real. It has to be made up. And people do sometimes really feel things. Just like you see thousands, sometimes you flip through a dial. I hope you're all, what's the word I could use there? Moved by that in a right way, in awe of that, in a way of God's understanding. Sometimes when I go through there and I see someone up on a stand in an auditorium in a huge football arena or a baseball, and you see thousands and thousands of people, and people crying, they are genuinely feeling something, but it is not from God Almighty. The very fact that they're there like that, being moved by something, is a power, is a spirit at work, and it isn't God's, and they don't understand that. But that's why there are large churches, and some of those large churches have become larger, because there's power at work there that gives people emotional good feelings about what they're doing. It goes beyond just feeling good about yourself. They have help in feeling better about themselves. And it's distorted, it's perverted, it's sick. So thankful God is getting ready to clean up all that. And those beings to be imprisoned to where they can no longer harass mankind except a little bit at the end of the 1,000 years. Thank God. Those distorted, perverted beings are going to be imprisoned. They've hurt mankind far too long. Going on. Today, far too many are deceived into believing that to be born again is some kind of religious experience and acceptance of Jesus Christ. That doesn't even come close to what Jesus Christ was saying. He was explaining to Nicodemus that a complete change would have to take place because a physical human being cannot be in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was thinking only of the physical birth and did not grasp the spiritual concept. He asked how it was that a person could be born twice. Jesus went on to explain. You know, it's like, can I climb back in the womb and be born again? That was Nicodemus' response. How can I be born again? Because the human mind can't think beyond the physical without God's help. And we have to have God's Spirit to be able to see the things we do. That's why it's dangerous for us sometimes as human beings. How many of us, for how long have we already known these things? How many of you young people know these things or have known these things, you know? And after a while, because they're so clear to us, please understand, the rest of the world is fully ignorant of it. They don't get it. Sometimes we don't grasp the value of what God has given to us, the treasure of what God has placed in our minds. God has done it. Young and old alike, those of you who see what I'm talking about today, at different levels perhaps, but the very fact that you can understand some of the things I'm talking about, it's God's Spirit in your mind that gives you that ability. The great God of the universe who is drawing you and working with you. And sometimes we don't grasp the magnitude of that. Of God Almighty. Oh, what is man that you're mindful of him? Even today, God is not out in the rest of the world working with people. He's just letting it go its own way. It's about to change. How awesome is it? How blessed are we? So few that have been given so much. John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Again, Jesus Christ is very clearly telling Nicodemus that a physical human being can enter the kingdom of God, the realm of God, but not while they are still in the flesh. He makes it abundantly clear that there is a process whereby one can enter the kingdom of God. The process begins with physical human beings. That which is begotten of flesh can only produce, give birth to, that which is of the flesh, a physical human being. That which is begotten of the Spirit The Spirit of God can produce that which can eventually be born a spirit being in the kingdom of God and become part of the spiritual family of God. This is the only way a physical human being can enter the kingdom of God. A human life begins when physical life is begotten in the womb. Under normal circumstances, this physical life will become a living human being. A spiritual life begins when a person is begotten of the Spirit of God. Then, through time, growth and development, it can eventually be born into the God family, the kingdom of God, the God realm, as a spirit being, just as Jesus Christ became a spirit being in the God family. In Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made better than the angels because He was begotten of God as His Son. Then it says that Christ is now in the spirit realm, the God realm, the kingdom of God, which is above that of the angels. Paul explained in the first chapter of Hebrews that the angels were created as spirit beings to minister to those who were to become heirs of salvation. Notice, Hebrews 1 verse 8, "But unto the Son He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is a quote out of the Old Testament. A prophecy. "A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom." The resurrected Son of God, now in the kingdom of God, is called God. He is not God the Father, but Jesus is now God the Christ, in the God realm, in the God family, in the kingdom of God. He is the Son of the Father, a separate and distinct member of the God family. He is the firstborn in this family. Going on and reading part of Romans here again, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, predetermine as a part of His plan of salvation of mankind before man was created, to be conformed to the image of His Son." You know, these things to me are so incredibly exciting. That God, before anything was ever created, had a plan about His Son, who would have to come to this earth, die for mankind, because mankind was going to sin. Mankind, because the very way that God made him, was going to need a Savior to save him. And God had a plan for the God family, how we can become gods. I think you're going to enjoy this next book by going through and reading some of these things in a little bit more detail about this very process. To me, it's awesomely exciting of this process that God takes us through to bring us into His family. Why we were made human beings and the process we have to go through and why we have to go through it this way. There is absolutely no other way. Awesome what God is doing and how He's doing it. And so God determined that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, because only His Son could do what had to be done. Only one who had the Spirit without measure from birth could do what He had to do in order to bring all the rest of mankind into the family, so that we could be begotten of God's Spirit as well and change and repent and grow. But anyway, again, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus Christ is described here as the firstborn of many brethren. God reveals that there are many to follow who will share in the kingdom of God. Do you see it? Do you begin to grasp man's purpose? God has purposed that man become a part of His very family. Not a physical flesh, but a spirit with eternal life in the kingdom of God. Separate, individual members of that family. God is a family with the Almighty Eternal God as Father. Returning to Hebrews, we come to this quote of King David once more. "For unto the angels He has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" It's revealed that God never intended that things be in subjection to the angelic realm in the age to come. And there's a being and a whole bunch who followed Him who never liked that. When they learned it, when they began to understand what God's plan really was, they became jealous. They became envious, as so many through time have. I think of people in the church who in time became jealous of Mr. Armstrong or jealous of others because they thought they should have certain position in certain place, not grasping that the greatest riches of life, if we can grasp it, come through obedience to God's laws and God's ways, and that then includes that He has a plan whereby we can all become a part of the family, that the greatest fullness of life you can ever experience through obedience is sharing with God. There's nothing fuller that any being can attain to. Those angels who have remained faithful, their lives are filled, their lives are robust in spirit because they're sharing in a plan with God to that which God had intended for them in their creation. That is the fullest and the greatest that anyone can achieve and have, is what God has designed and purposed for us. That is what makes us full and complete, is to yield ourselves to what He does and how He does it. It's an awesome thing. It truly is. I think how even on a physical plane, mankind robs himself and cannot grasp and understand that through the law, through obedience to God, comes the greatest fullness and joys of life. And you know what one of the greatest ones of those is? Marriage. If two are blessed to be in the family, what an awesome thing it is. The more that people obey, yield themselves to God's law, the richer life can become. I look forward to the time when this world is able to have that, because this world doesn't have that. You know, I look forward to the millennial period when human beings can begin to experience things in a greater way, because they can't today. This world, everything is against that. Everything is against what God has designed. And you know what? It's all about family. God wants to rob people of those unique experiences of life. So we have many battles we go through because we know that in this life as a whole, man can't have it. We can't have it as a whole in this life. Now, we can have it to different levels. And some of us are blessed to have it more than others because of different situations. Some of us find ourselves in other situations in life, you know. But again, we have a thirst and desire that the whole world be able to have this always, to attain to what man has not been able to achieve fully in life. It's revealed that God never intended that things be in subjection to the angelic realm in the ages to come, but rather to the realm of God. That is why the question posed by King David is now stated by Paul. Notice what Paul quoted David as saying. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. David was asking a question concerning all mankind. So that's a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet for all of mankind, only to one. And that's the whole point Paul is making. The answer is that God's purpose was to eventually put all things in subjection under him. Notice the entire context of verse 8 and what Paul added in the remainder of the verse. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, the completion of what was quoted from David. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Paul said that although it is God's purpose to put all things under the subjection of man, we do not yet see that fulfilled. Paul went on to show what they did see at this specific time. And it goes on to say here then in verses 9 through 10, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God revealed through Paul that part of the purpose of God for mankind had now been fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ, since Christ was now in the kingdom of God. In God's time, all things will be brought in subjection to God, in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is the first to be crowned with glory and honor in the God family. And as it says, it is through Christ that many sons will be brought into the same glory, many sons born into the God family. So now we know that part of the message to Philadelphia addresses a matter that involves one of the greatest truths restored to the church. That truth is that God's very purpose for man is to give him eternal life in his family, the family of God. It's an incredible story. The mysteries of God's plan and the purpose through time are revealed in a basic and easy-to-follow story flow in the most important book that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong ever wrote. It was his last book, a comprehensive writing of all the things God revealed and restored through him over the 50-plus years he worked with him. Again, the book is Mystery of the Ages. And finally, under Philadelphia's final admonition, the next part of the message to Philadelphia concerns a promise of protection and an impending warning. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the world, and try those who dwell upon the earth. Prophecy is often dual, having a physical and a spiritual fulfillment. Prophecy makes it very clear that man will go through great trial in the end time period of great tribulation on the earth. But it needs to be remembered that the message to the seven churches are prophetic messages for seven specific eras of time for the church over 2,000 years. Each is a message to the church and primarily about the church during its era. The Philadelphia message included a promise to Mr. Armstrong and those who lived and faithfully served God during that period of time. God specifically said to Philadelphia, which means during the era of Philadelphia, that they would be kept from the hour of time of trial that would come upon the whole world. Whether it is dual or not is immaterial because some argue over this matter. From a purely physical perspective, God was making clear to them that they, Philadelphia, would not experience this time of trial. The end time physical tribulation most assuredly would not happen during the time of Philadelphia. But this is about much more than that. Prophetically, this is a matter that was to become a far greater concern for the church, for its very survival. The period of Philadelphia had some great trials characterized by much opposition from within and from without. But it was nothing by comparison to the magnitude and severity of trials in the new era, Laodicea, that they would face. Yes, God promised to spare Philadelphia from what would yet come on the church. By the time Philadelphia ended, it had indeed fulfilled the name as its name as the Worldwide Church of God, since it had members in nations all over the world. The greatest time of trial ever in the history of God's church would come during Laodicea. That would be the time of trial that would come upon the whole world in all the church. It's about the church. That's amazing. Wasn't about the world yet. At the end of Philadelphia, a most important and sadly little applied admonition was given. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. What did Philadelphia have that God told them to hold fast? It should be quite plain. If anyone had the slightest understanding of the history of this era, many who lived on into the next era forgot their history. They did not grasp the admonition given by their elder brother Jesus Christ and their Father who loved them. The history of Philadelphia is filled with an exciting and continuous revelation of truth. The very work God did in Philadelphia was a result of what had transpired in Sardis over a period of a few hundred years. By the end of Sardis, God said, I know your works, that you have a name that you live, and you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. As we have previously discussed, Sardis had come to the point where people were spiritually dead and the truth they had was dying out. God told them to repent and strengthen what truth remained. A few did repent, but the church had become so small and in such danger of completely dying out that God made a change. God started a new era, Philadelphia. God had fully restored His truth to the church during Philadelphia. God's last great admonition to Philadelphia was to hold fast what they now had. You know, it's an amazing thing. We go through cycle after cycle, era after era. Sardis died out. God revived the church, and He gives the last admonition. Hold fast what you have. What do they have? Everything that God restored during that period of time. The task of holding fast has proven to be a difficult one. Only a few remain in this time who held fast to those foundational truths God gave through Mr. Armstrong. And I hope we understand what's happened. You see, you can have the Bible, you can have 18 truths, and not understand them. See? You can think you do, just like different churches out here think they understand what the Bible says in the Protestant world. Same thing is true in the Church of God. You know, I began to be sobered by this early on, I guess, when everything is splintered up. When I began to finally hit me, people are misquoting Mystery of the Ages. They don't get it. Duh. Well, they don't get the Bible. If they don't get the Bible, they misquote it too, don't they? You know. So it shouldn't be any surprise that if they read Mr. Diggs, they're not going to get it. And they're going to perceive different things. And so that's been a lot of the difficulty. People have perceived different things that Mr. Armstrong has said when they really haven't understood what he was saying. Because it has to do with God's Spirit anyway. It has to do with the truth. And if you don't understand God's truth, then you're going to misquote it, whether it be out of the Bible or whether it be things that Mr. Armstrong gave, because that's out of the Bible. You know, it's the plan of God. So they're going to misunderstand the plan of God. So whether it be things about government and all the way through, all the truths that were given, you know, people have different concepts and different ideas. And those things have hurt mightily the body that's scattered now. Going on, the last era. The seventh and final era of the church is Laodicea. I'm trying to rush through this so I can get this done. Ooh, there's quite a bit here.
Hang on.
I'd like to really get this done today, but I'm not sure I can, so I'm going to keep going at it because I want this to be recorded, and what I may do is just do the rest of it later on here. I won't keep us past today, but anyway, I do want to continue with this, finishing it. The last era, the seventh and final era of the church is Laodicea. During this era, man will come to the end of his 6,000-year rule on earth. During Laodicea, Jesus Christ will come to the earth in his kingdom. During the end of it. The history of the church in the fulfillment of the last three eras is a great warning and witness to the world that the end time is upon us. Actually, at this very moment, the history of the Laodicean church is one of the greatest proofs and witnesses that this great physical tribulation is about to be unleashed on earth. Many of these matters will be covered more fully in the next chapter, but now we need to complete this last message to the church, and this is Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. That can't apply to us, brethren. That is our battle. It's going to be your battle in the next 2 years. That's why you must be keenly focused upon where you're headed. God will not accept anything that's lukewarm. We have to straighten up everything that we can in our life, physically and spiritually, as example, as a light, as everything else in response to God. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I think of different ones who have come along and been spewed out again and been cut off from God. That's a horrible state to be in. What a horrible thing to be at the very end of the race and give up, you know. Blows my mind. It used to blow my mind in college when I saw that happening. You know, just because someone couldn't be in the front, they just gave up because their pride was so great. So some of those that were the most disturbing to me were the ones that were had some of the greatest talent and ability, you know, as far as serving in the church, being an example in the student body and so forth. But because they couldn't be up to the front in the main pack, gave up and quit. Now, didn't understand. Going on. This is very strong language, especially when you understand that God is saying this to His own church. After only a few years into Laodicea, something of profound proportions happened. The church was spewed out. Language used in the King James Version, or in the New King James Bible says, vomited out of God's mouth. This means a complete separation from the presence of God, cut off from the flow of God's Spirit in the lives of the members of the church. Being cut off from God is always the result of sin. You know, we do it to ourselves. If we become lukewarm at this time, it is sin. It is sin, after all we've been given, to let down, to let up, to coast, to not be zealous toward what God has given to us of all people on earth. And the sin going on in the book would have to be repented of if any were to come back into a right relationship with God and once again be received by God. This did happen. It happened exactly as God said it would. The church came to a point in time. I'm having a hard time staying out of the next sermon, you know, but I'll just interject here. That we're entering into a time where, candidly, in some cases, we're going to be told certain things that we need to do to straighten up our lives. Some of it may be physical. Please respond to it. Don't take offense to it. Change. It's being said out of love for your benefit. Because God is getting ready to tell some people on this earth things a whole lot greater than what He's telling to us in correction and chastening. You think God's taking it lightly what He's getting ready to have to do? He does not want to do what He has to do, but He has to do it. It does not give Him any pleasure in the death of mankind, especially by the billions. Do we understand the emotion, the feeling of our great God over His creation, that He has to come to a point like this? It doesn't please God in the death of His sons. That's what God says. How much more in what we're getting ready to go through? But it must be this way. It is what is best. But it's a horrible thing. And what a horrible thing if we take things lightly and don't get off our duffs and straighten up our physical lives and quit playing games with God and quit going through the motions of religion right now. That is not pleasing to God. He is getting ready to chasten a lot of people who were scattered that you sat side by side with in the Feast of Tabernacles. God is not excited about that. I'm not excited about what has to happen. I'm not excited about things I have to tell people. I'm not excited about things I have to do sometimes. But we have to do them because it's right. We just live at a tough stage in time. We live at a tough stage in life. And I know that I'm getting ready to have to say some things that I'm not going to want to have to say. But they need to be said. Say, how much more to us? Say, so if you're told certain things, don't go huffy-puffy, you know, feeling sorry for yourself, feeling bad. Oh, woe is me. Love God and respond and change. It's said for your good. If you want to make it through what's coming, there are things in your life you need to straighten up right now. There are things in my life I need to change and grow in more. I'm determined to. I have to. I know I do. See, because God expects more of us for what we're getting ready to go into as well. So you need to really understand this concept of the race and the last part you have to run in it, okay? And I've asked Mr. Rozak right here locally to address things in this body. If things need to be done, don't take offense to it. I've asked him to do it. I support him. I back him up 100% in it. If there are some things physically in your life that you can do better, please receive it. Because it's for the sake of an example. It's for the sake of things that are going to happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't believe this year. Maybe the following year. Maybe one more after this. See? As I'm planning on one more after this. I'm not planning on any more after that. I hope that sends some chills up and down your spine. No more. 2006, 2007, and no more. Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not going to make reservations for Feast of Tabernacles 2008. We're not going to sign any contracts with any hotels for 2008. Okay? Boy, brother, if we can't be moved and stirred and motivated and live by faith and understand this is where we are, you know, that everything is there on the line. This is it. This is where we are. And as God said through Daniel, and the wise will understand, and the wise will know. Going on in the book. This did happen, and it happened exactly as God said it would. The church came to a point in time where it was no longer zealous toward God, and the truth he had restored. Instead, a watered-down, drowsy, and complacent spirit began to grow in the church. Mr. Armstrong died in January of 1986. The last 10 to 12 years of his life were filled with triumphs and successes, but they are also mixed with stress, opposition, and trial. You know, I haven't known the kind of trial and the opposition he had until recent years. And I've come to understand it more deeply because I understand that all the evangelists fought him. Every one of them fought and resisted God's apostle. That ought to say volumes to people. Going on, it was a powerful, eventful period of time with great highs and great lows, all happening in seemingly rapid succession. During this time, some of Mr. Armstrong's greatest accomplishments were evident in his writings. The recognition he was receiving from world leaders, the growth of the church, the scope of all that was being produced to send the gospel into the world. His leadership produced a great sense of urgency within the church. And he was ever pressing for stronger unity. Boy, we need to take that one to the bank and live it. If we ever lose a sense of urgency, if you don't have a sense of urgency right now, you're not going to come through this. If you don't repent, if you don't have a sense of urgency right now in the next 2 or 3 weeks here after I get through this series or whatever it's going to be, if you don't have a stronger sense of urgency than you've ever had in your life, you're not going to come through what's ahead. Do you think God would hold us more accountable, highly accountable for what's ahead because of all that we've been hearing, because of all we've been living and blessed to have, while others of His people out here who are scattered are wandering around in the dark and they don't know what they don't have because they're asleep? How much does he hold us accountable for if we're awake? You know, and we go around with some of our petty, stinking, rotten problems in life that rule our lives, and we better start conquering them and being strong with God and putting God first in our lives. Okay? We truly had better. We better be serious about this and recognize what's important. Our physical life is strictly a means to an end right now. The jobs you have, the occupation you have, is strictly a means to an end right now. You have no future. You have no future in your occupations and in your jobs. I'm encouraging young people to go forward and press forward. If you don't stir up the pot, so to speak, in your own life and learn all that you can learn right now, you know, you're missing the mark. Work and work hard. Do what you've got to do out here. You know, recognize what we're in. You may be asked before this is over with for every dime you have. Think about the early church, how they started. We might end that way. If God puts it in my mind to do it, I will ask. We haven't had to. No, and I hope we don't have to. But I want you to have that concept in your mind so you know where you are. It's coming real close here where there's not one stock, not one bond, not one dollar, not one euro, not one gold piece, not one silver piece is going to help you one iota. Okay? Do we understand that? Everything you have saved and planned for the future, there is no future in this world. The much clearer we can make it. Going on. It's all about right here and right now in the church and what we're getting ready to do. That ought to put things in a great perspective for every one of us to be sobered by. That's my life. It's there, brethren. I put everything there. Everything God's ever led me in, that's what I'm following. I have to. I can't do anything else. And I know as a whole, you're doing the same thing. See? But you need to take an extra step to realize where we are and how far and what we're talking about here and what we place a value on. It's in this way of life. It's in what God is giving to us. There's nothing else you're going to take with you. Just your life and what's in your mind. You can't even take another person with you. Only God can do it. Only God can deliver each person through what's coming. Going on, his leadership produced a great sense of urgency within the church, and he was ever pressing for stronger unity. But under the surface, there was great unrest and a growing spirit of opposition that Mr. Armstrong was having to address and fight on a regular basis. But it was through his dynamic leadership, which was always strong, that he fought this ongoing battle with such fortitude. That example radiated throughout the church and stimulated courage, commitment, and dedication in others. This is even more amazing when you realize that he was a man in his late 80s. One had to see it to believe it. Mr. Armstrong died at 93. Mr. Armstrong dealt with division and opposition with a strong arm. He was diligent in his quest to protect the flock and to keep the church from harm. It was only through that kind of leadership strengthened by God that the church remained so strong during Philadelphia. In 1978, Mr. Armstrong had to disfellowship his own son, Garner Ted, as well as other ministers, because they were causing division in the church. Ministers were increasingly becoming involved in internal politics and greed, seeking power and prestige, rather than humbly serving the brethren and God. Mr. Armstrong knew there were struggles among the leadership. Some in the leadership were positioning themselves for higher office when Mr. Armstrong died. It is obvious that such people were no longer faithful members of the body of Christ. Perhaps they never were. But God allowed it to happen rather than intervening and preventing it. He had a great purpose in allowing things to go their course, to fulfill yet another part of a great witness at the end of an age. God's church has always struggled with those who have tried to destroy it from within. Mr. Armstrong stayed on top of the battle. By the time he died, there were several groups that had either been put out of the church or had simply left, all forming new organizations. Most of them called themselves Church of God, yet none of them were a part of the true church of God. Sin had long before separated them from the presence of God. Mr. Armstrong knew his death was near, and he went through a very difficult time trying to prepare the church for a change in leadership. He chose Joseph W. Tkach Sr. to follow him. Mr. Tkach had served headquarters of the church for many years and had served Mr. Armstrong more directly in the last few years before his death. Mr. Tkach started his leadership of the church with humility, giving honor to his predecessor. He soon initiated some changes, but they were not doctrinal. This became a test to many as to whether they would faithfully support a new leader. Some did not, because they took even the slightest change or deviation from the way Mr. Armstrong did things as a matter of doctrinal change, as some kind of heresy. To some, it was as if everything that Mr. Armstrong had done was beyond change. Mr. Armstrong had his style of leadership and Mr. Tkach had his. Some matters in the beginning needed to be addressed simply as a matter of maturity and spiritual growth in the church. But some would not have it, and they began to be divisive. Some left very early for the wrong reasons. I think of Philadelphia. You know, they left early for the wrong reasons going on. That's why he's not a minister. Wasn't then, isn't now. They had unwittingly placed themselves in opposition to the government of God and were interfering with how God was leading his church. But something did happen to Mr. Tkach. He lost his humility. Pride entered into his leadership. He began to reflect an actual jealousy of Mr. Armstrong and began to lend ear to younger, inexperienced men. Mr. Tkach's own son was determined at a very early stage to lead the church away from the teachings of Mr. Armstrong, which were actually the ways of God. By the late 80s and early 90s, change was becoming quite commonplace and accelerating in magnitude. During this period of time, the church was growing weaker and weaker. A corresponding attitude that was growing during this time was one of spiritual enlightenment over the new doctrinal changes. These changes were contrary to the truth that God had restored during Philadelphia. This came to a head on December 17, 1994. The unthinkable happened. Mr. Tkach, Joseph W. Tkach Sr., visited the church in Atlanta, Georgia, and gave a sermon that Sabbath day that reverberated throughout the Church of God. He declared a change in the most basic and foundational doctrines of the church. Mr. Tkach declared that the seventh-day Sabbath and annual Sabbath, holy days of God, were no longer binding on God's church. Sunday observance for worshiping God was now acceptable. He also declared that the law of tithing was no longer in force, and that the church did not need to adhere to the clean and unclean food laws as outlined in Leviticus 11. The truth of the weekly Sabbath and tithing were two of three major truths that the Sardis church had when God declared the people to be spiritually dead. You know, so, you know, amazing. He came in one fell swoop. You know, and I can't help but mention Mr. and Mrs. Harrell, who were a witness of that. God saw to it that someone was going to come through that who was actual witness of what happened in Atlanta. They're with us to this day. So, and a large part of that is that they're a witness of what took place back then. God has witnesses. He's called witnesses out of all kinds of situations. We're made up of individuals who are a witness of many things, many different organizations. Some of us have many under our belt, you know, different experiences. I know that something that I was witness of is going to come up again in the future with United. It's not over with. What's being written in the second book, what I wrote, what you read about, there's going to come a confrontation. They're going to be the primary one it's going to be with. They know me well, and I know them well. So it's not going to be with the others. Others are going to be dying. There's a reason why they're going to last to the end and be the strongest to the end. Amazing things that are taking place, brethren. Powerful things. We don't recognize it yet. Not fully. Going on, church spewed out of God's mouth. The result proved devastating to God's church, but what followed was the greatest proof yet that the return of Jesus Christ was now very near and the prophetic revelations would begin to be given. The very opening of the seals of Revelation would follow, and the end time would be upon the world. The church did not know that this was the beginning of end time events, that this was the starting point for the final fulfillment of numerous prophecies that focus squarely on the end time. They are the very sign that it is now time for the coming of Jesus Christ. After the infamous sermon given in Atlanta, the church was thrust into the greatest time of upheaval in its nearly 2,000 years of existence. Everything that began to come upon the church was not a simple matter of time and chance or something that God had not expected. On the contrary, these things had been prophesied to occur. They would occur at the very end of this age, just before Jesus Christ would return. Within 30 days after Mr. DeCotch's sermon in Atlanta, the unthinkable and unbelievable became reality. Nearly one-third of the entire membership of the Worldwide Church of God turned away from the truth God had told them to hold fast. Of that third, many simply quit attending that organization or sought out other churches of traditional Christianity who observed the first day of the week as their Sabbath, their day of worship. Others chose to stay in that organization and work to move it in the direction of other churches that observe Sunday as their day of worship. This would prove to be a simple task for them, since Mr. DeCotch and the leadership that surrounded him wanted these changes. They were in control of the organization and could move in the direction they chose. Over the next few months, another third of the membership simply gave up and quit. You know, they didn't have answers for what was happening. If you know the truths we know, what do you do when something of that magnitude happened? And you don't have anyone with any answers to tell you what's happened? We didn't have the answers. They weren't there yet. Why has this happened? How could, if this is God's church, how could this happen to God's church? And it was all prophesied. We just didn't get it yet. So nearly a third just gave up because they didn't have answers. People had become disillusioned and disheartened because they could not understand how such a thing could happen to the church if it was indeed God's church. They had no answers as to how and why this could have happened. People simply lost faith. However, this revealed a much deeper problem that already existed. Such things do not happen overnight, but over a long period of time. People had already become so weak and spiritually lukewarm that the faith of many had become non-existent. The church had become like so much of traditional Christianity, simply going through the motions of religion, and that's our danger today, even for us. Going through the motions of religion, but not living by the Word of God. It is so easy to deceive ourselves that we are religious by going through the motions of what happens to be religious, or what appears to be religious. Very quickly, a devastating blow had been struck, and the majority of the church had fallen away from the truth. The truth had been abandoned by most in a very short time. A great falling away had occurred. An apostasy of enormous proportions had decimated the church, but it had been prophesied to happen at the end time. It was at this time that God made clear His will and His judgment in these matters. God does not control human life. God created us with free will, free moral agency. We must decide for ourselves if we want God's way of life or our way of life. That's our choice. That's what we have to choose right now, brethren, more and more. God will not force us to choose His way. If He did, obviously, it would be our choice from our true heart, and we would only be living a lie. God does not want to compromise in those who follow Him. He does not want people who are willing to conform. As the old saying goes, a man convinced his will is of the same opinion still. God gave free choice to mankind. He desires that those who worship Him do so in spirit and in truth. Anything else would be a lie, conforming, going along, compromising. In God's time, God will give every human being the opportunity to choose His way if that is what He truly wants. When that choice is given, it is a choice between living the get way of life, which is motivated by selfishness, and the give way of life, which is a matter of God's pure outgoing love. The time for such a choice, page 140, the time for such a choice has been offered to the church over the past 2,000 years. And as part of God's plan and His timing, that choice will soon be offered to the whole world. By the time Mr. DeCotch gave the sermon in Atlanta, the church had grown very weak and lukewarm. God was not pleased with the choices they made. He knew what would happen to spoil children who had been given such great spiritual riches. We are in danger of the same thing. That's why we have to be so careful in realizing how much we've been given and respond to it. Children usually become very spoiled when given great physical riches. God knew that even with His Spirit, His church would become spoiled by all that was given to it during the Philadelphia era. By their own choices, people became lifted up with pride. They saw themselves as better than they were, look down upon others. Do you, any of you look down upon others? You do. You need to repent a lot, because it's not going to go on like that. You can't do that. You can't do that within the body. We're God's people. We share a common fellowship of unity and oneness with God. God's awakened us all, and we must really, truly love each other and have care for each other and want to see each other come through all this. If you lack that, you are missing the boat, and I just wish you'd leave. You're hurting the body if you're like that. I don't think we have many like that, if we have any like that, and I hope it's not around anymore. But if you don't love other people, if you're talking down on other people, talking badly about other people, get your act together. Look down upon others. We're unthankful, and we're not appreciative of the sacrifices that went into giving them what they had. A great lesson was yet to be learned that would serve to teach the generations to follow. It was necessary to let those who lived in Laodicea make their own choices. Their choices led to a lukewarm condition, even though they had God's Spirit. Through this example, those who live in the ages to come will be able to learn some of the most important spiritual lessons that man can come to understand. It happened just as God had forewarned so long ago. God knew what people would do after so much had been given during Philadelphia. After Mr. Armstrong's death, it didn't take long for pride, politics, greed, hunger for power, arrogance, lethargy, complacency, and spiritually spoiled attitudes to appear throughout the environs of the church. All of this was sin. Since God cannot dwell around sin, He separated the church from Himself. God did forewarn Laodicea. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The first third of the church accepted the apostasy and separated itself from God. Their choices cut them off from their God. The next third, which simply gave up and quit, was also separated and separated from any relationship with God. They too had now been cut off. The last third of the church became scattered. People scrambled to some of the organizations they had previously separated from in the worldwide Church of God. Others went out to start a group or join some newly forming group. It was chaos. By this point, the entirety of the church had, in one way or another, been vomited, spewed out of God's mouth, cast out of His presence. There's only one way for anyone to come back into a relationship with God once they've been cut off. The answer should be quite obvious, but sadly, it wasn't to most in the church. When anyone is separated from the presence of God, there is only one reason for it. That reason is sin. Sin must always be repented of if someone wants to have a relationship with God, if they desire to continue in a relationship with God. That is exactly what God told Laodicea. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire, so that you may be rich and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. And so I think of this one right here, you know, for us, that we need to realize, you know, this is written toward the end. And I hope we realize that some of us are going to be chastened about different things. You know, it's time to get on with our lives, to make some changes in some cases, in all of our cases. But we've got to do better, brethren, because we're in the last throes of this, and God wants us to be sharp. He wants us to be sharp spiritually. He wants us to be close to Him spiritually, because He loves us, because of what's ahead of us, so that we can come through all this. But it's not going to come without some additional changes now, right now, in our lives for what's ahead. Going on, after being separated from God's presence, if anyone had wanted to come back into relationship with God, they would have needed to go through a process of repentance. They would have had to ask what it was that had led to their lukewarm condition. Why did this happen to God's church? Why had they been scattered and spewed out? How could this have happened to God's church? The answer to these questions reveals the church's sins. Asking God to be like gold tried in the fire is to ask to go through trials and hardships in order to see the impurities that need to be repented of before God. When gold is heated, trials, the impurities, sin, rise to the surface. And once they can be seen, then they can be skimmed off, repented of. Once people have become so weak that God says they're spiritually blind, then they need to seek help to see what is true. That applies to us too, brethren. We need to seek help to see what is true and what is false in their lives, because they are of themselves incapable of seeing it. God has to reveal it. That is what is meant by anointing one's eyes with eye salve so that they can begin to see. Many initially began to go through this process, but they did not complete it. If people are spiritually naked, but they see themselves clothed, then a spiritual, big spiritual problem exists. Can such people humble themselves and accept what God is telling them? That is a message to Laodicea. They are to seek white garments so that the shame of their nakedness is not revealed. We all have nakedness. We all have shame. It's a matter of repentance and continuing repentance. And for us right now, we need to accelerate the repentance, to ask God to help us to see some of the things we can't see, so that we can do better, so that we can grow more, so that we can get rid of the things that are hurtful, and especially to others. We're being called to be a light, to be an example. And there are some being called that are going to be a part that need the help of that example to give them the boost they need to make it through the 3.5 years in front of them. They must repent, going on in the book, they must repent of the sins in their lives. Laodicea's battle is one of whether or not they will accept what God tells them. Will people be zealous for God's words and repent? Will people seek to be zealous once more? Being lukewarm is not hot, not zealous toward God. The history of Laodicea at this time is just as God had said it would be. The haughtiness is so great within the environs of the church that ministers and brethren cannot humble themselves to admit they are wrong, that they have sinned. Most of them deny that the church is scattered. Most deny they are Laodicean. They still claim to be Philadelphians. They see others and believe they are Laodicean, but they see themselves as better than that, rich and increased with goods. They see themselves as Philadelphians, which they believe are better than Laodiceans, even though they were taught about the ears of the church. Many hold to the belief that Philadelphia and Laodicea are moving along side by side, that somehow two different eras share the same period of time. Yet an era of time is an era of time. When one ends, another begins. But pride will not allow many to accept the truth. The book of Revelation declares that the words it contains are the witness of Jesus Christ, and that His testimony is true. Christ's message to the last church era has come to pass exactly as He said. The church was separated from God, vomited from His mouth. But most are so weak, lukewarm, spiritually, that they have become lifted up with pride and see themselves better than what God says they are. Few are repenting, and even that is prophesied. God has foretold how many will come through this. But each one has to be awakened out of a spiritual sleep and sluggishness. It is a spiritual condition. Only God can awaken each one from that spiritually blinded condition. God has foretold how many He will awaken to be a final remnant of the whole. This, too, about the church, is for a witness. Just as there is a witness of what the world is like after 6,000 years of man's self-rule. Everyone reading this should be sobered, because some of the most important prophecies about the end time are about God's own church. If you can begin to grasp that there are church eras, then know that we are near the end of Laodicea, the last era. Then Jesus Christ returns. More about this era and end time prophecies that have been fulfilled is going to be covered in the next chapter. When you begin to see the number of end time prophecies that have already been fulfilled, then you should be sober to the core of your being to understand that the next great prophecy to be fulfilled is a great physical tribulation upon this earth.